Thanks for that change, Zachary. Zachary's my gatekeeper to the Psalter. He knows what's familiar to us. Okay. At this time, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 107 in your Bibles. This is found on page 441 in the Old Testament portion of the Pew Bible, the front portion. Page 441, Psalm 107. This is a long psalm. It's 43 verses, and there is quite a repetition in here intentionally. And so, what I'd like to do is just read the context. I'm going to read verses 1-3, and I'm going to go down to verse 33 to the end, and then I'm going to refer as we move through the sermon to each of these portions, okay? So, give your attention to God's holy and infallible word. We find ourselves in Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Down to verse 33. He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and dry land into springs of water. And there He makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city. And sow fields, and plant vineyards, and gather a fruitful harvest. Also, He blesses them, and they multiply greatly. And He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, He pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes His families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things, and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we're coming to that time again in our calendar where the president will send forth his annual proclamation of a day of thanksgiving. But if you listen to that proclamation, if you read it, what you find is that there will not be any identification of any particular person or thing to which we are to give thanks. Now, who are we to direct this giving of thanks to? That's the question we need to ask. They won't identify who we ought to thank, because to recognize who is in control implies our need to submit and to serve and to love. And how anti-America is that, to submit to something else? Am I not the master of my own destiny? So many religious leaders representing a diversity of religions will gather together on that Thursday, this coming Thursday, each to offer inspirational speeches in which they won't even name their own creators and gods for fear of offending creatures. But that's not how we are to give thanks unto the true living God. This psalm, this text today, tells us that there is one in particular that we are to direct our thanks to, one in particular who is worthy of our thanks. Let me quickly draw your attention to this insert in our bulletin. This is what our Constitution actually says about special ordinances, including a day of thanksgiving. And so take some time today, read through this. On the back, or maybe on the front, depending on how you're holding it, there is a worship guide. Because what we're going to be talking about today is the need to cultivate thanksgiving as we prepare to give thanks. And so if you would like, you may use this, or maybe you're doing something else in your families, in your own personal devotions. It's basically Psalm 107, broken up into sections. And then you can also sing it, and notice that there are two selections for each use there, A or F, and then some questions for you to consider. If you don't want to do that, there's another suggested devotional, Paul Tripp's Thanksgiving devotional, and there's a link. So that's what you're looking at here. Our text today tells us that there's one particular that we are to direct our thanks to. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." It's interesting here where it says, give thanks. We have to define what that means, to be thankful, to give thanks. And I'm defining it this way. To give thanks is to demonstrate joyful appreciation for an undeserved gift. To demonstrate joyful appreciation for an undeserved gift. And you can say, to the giver of an undeserved gift. Notice then that giving thanks is not just a conscious awareness of the gift. Giving thanks is not just a feeling that you need to express, I feel thankful. No, it is actually a way of living. It is a way of life. You give thanks. To not live your life then in gratitude is to walk in unbelief. One commentator says it this way, we are to give thanks and we are to live thanks. We are to give thanks and we are to live thanks. But notice, secondly, that we are to give thanks to the Lord. And there's two reasons why the psalmist tells us this. First of all, in verse 1, He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Secondly, in verse 2, He has redeemed people out of the hand of the adversary. And so, again, why do we give thanks to this Lord, to this Yahweh? Because of who He is and what He does. What He has accomplished and is accomplishing and will accomplish for us. You see, the Bible reveals that God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, into the world to redeem us out of the hand of the adversary. This is what He has done. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of our attention and thankfulness because of who He is, because of what He has done for us. You know as well as I do, there are those times when you do not feel thankful, when you don't have gratitude in your heart, when you struggle with a heart of thankfulness. Maybe you're blind to your dependence upon Jesus. Maybe you think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Maybe you think it's important for you to maintain this posture of independence. See, you have a false sense of power. But maybe you wrestle with gratitude because it's easy to blame Jesus for your suffering. Maybe you're not thankful because you're convinced that Jesus doesn't hear you, that He doesn't care about you. Or maybe you found yourself caught in a life dominating sin, and you've gone to Him what seems like too many times, And to go to him yet another time seeking forgiveness and help would just be too embarrassing. You're caught up in a false sense of mercy. False senses of power, false senses of mercy will lead us to unthankfulness. But look at verse 43, because here's the point of this psalm. Who is wise? Is there any wise out there? Any wise people out there? Let them give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And so our theme today is this, that in order to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving toward Jesus, you need to consider his loving kindness and his redemption. You need to consider who he is, what he does. I want to take up then this psalm looking at two main points. I want us first to consider a cynical attitude, and I want us secondly to consider the cycle of redemption. So, a cynical attitude and the cycle of redemption. First, a cynical attitude. Again, we look at verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands, from east and from west, from north and from south. You know, there is an attitude that is gaining popularity in our culture. There are always attitudes of unbelief. But they come with different mottos. And the attitude, the motto that's gaining popularity in our culture is this: I don't believe that God exists, and I hate him. What? I don't believe that God exists. There can't be a God, and I also hate him. It's very interesting. Which one is it? Is it he doesn't exist? Or do you say that like a teenager who crosses their arms and turns their back to their parent in rebellion? Because you're mad at God. You know, people want this short and simple way to dismiss the God of the Bible. They need a popular tactic, some kind of phrase that will easily make them not have to hear the gospel message. And so this is the way that they will typically put it. If God is all powerful, but he won't get rid of evil, but he won't get rid of suffering, he won't get rid of trouble in the world, then he can't be all loving. He can't be all loving because he won't get rid of it. But if God is all loving, but he can't get rid of evil, he can't get rid of suffering, he can't get rid of trouble, then he's not really all powerful, is he? You see what they do. They pin those two things, those two attributes of God together, his power and his love or his mercy. And they say these two things can't go together. And either way, I can't and I won't serve a God like that. Well, good. Because the Bible isn't asking you to. The Bible isn't asking you to worship that God. They say, God can't be trusted. He's only motivated by self-interest. That's cynicism. We say, and the Bible says, no, exactly the opposite. This God, if you will read this word, you will find out that he is motivated by a loving kindness that is described as eternal, everlasting. That is, he's always been motivated by his mercy and love. And here in this text, we find that the redeemed are to witness to the goodness and the mercy of God. And they can speak about his love. Why? Because they have experienced his powerful deliverance firsthand. You see, the world would, again, try to pin God's attributes against each other. But this psalm wonderfully shows how those attributes of God complement one another. He not only fully loves, He is fully able. He desires to save, and He's able to save. In such a way that the four corners of the earth, as it were, are gathered together to give thanks to the Lord and to testify of His worthiness. In verse 2, we see that He redeemed, He delivers from the hand of the adversary. This word here for adversary is actually a word that means trouble. And, you know, Hebrew is this language that you can actually, has a wide range of meaning. So you can understand that what it really means is it draws a picture. And the picture is someone who is being cornered, someone who's being pinned up against the wall, someone who's being trapped or captured. That's the idea. That's the trouble they find themselves in. And God brings them out of that place. And so the psalm gives then four portraits of the ways in which sin has captured us. It uses these almost allegorically. Ways in which we've been captured or pinned or cornered by sin, brought into a place of trouble and distress. But here's something we have to remember. Or again, we're considering a cynical attitude. The opposite of what this psalm calls us to. This psalm calls us to give thanks because we're not people who naturally give thanks. But we are not to think that the unbeliever, the non-Christian, is the only one who gets caught up in a cynical attitude. The redeemed also question God's character in the midst of their sufferings. We question the goodness of God. Why is God torturing me? We question the wisdom of God. Why is God chastening me and not chastening this other person who needs it so much more than me? We question the power of God. Why is God not removing this pain, this discomfort from my life? We question the presence of God. Why has God abandoned me? Why do I feel so alone in this suffering? You see, we all need to confront, to be confronted by that self-centered tendency of the heart. To not understand that suffering is intended for our growth. And to get us off of ourselves, to break through our selfishness, and to direct us to another, one who we really need to look to for help. So therefore, this psalm ends with this concept that if you want to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving, Christian and non-Christian, what you need to do is you need to consider the loving kindness of the Lord. It says here in verse 43, give heed to these things. Literally, the word here is to observe, to guard, to keep. You know the idea of guarding the commandments or keeping the commandments? That's the same word here. And so we're not to just give heed to these things as if we're to consider them, but we are to actually own them and protect them, hold on to them when we need these very things, to be reminded of how God delivers. It says here that we are to consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. The word here for consider is to understand in a way that causes you to know personally. Consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord could also be translated understand or even experience the loving kindnesses of the Lord. You want to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving? That verse 43 would tell us to give attention to how God redeems so that you may personally experience the love of God. Give your attention to the love of God and your life will be changed. That is the remedy for a cynical attitude. Well, if that is the remedy, then let's do that. Let's look at this cycle of redemption. Let's consider the ways of the Lord. And here, instead of going through each one, because again, there is a cycle, I want to look at different points of each cycle. So we're going to look at, first of all, the problem they find themselves in. We're going to look at their prayer in the midst of their problem. We're going to look at God's pity, and then we're going to look at their praise. So their problem, their prayer, God's pity, their praise. And the first problem is taken up in verses 4 through 9. It says here, they wandered in the wilderness, in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Here is the malnourished, starving wanderer, lost in a desert. Might describe some of you, where because of your sin, you've been alienated. You've been removed from the home, and now you're out in the wilderness. You're aimless. You're restless. You have no resources to you. You've come to a place where you hunger and you thirst. You're grabbing on to anything that would give you any degree of sustenance. This is what sin does to us. It catches us into a place of homelessness, lostness. In verses 10 through 16, and let me just say this. Really, do we need illustrations? Does not the text serve as an illustration itself? In verses 10 to 16, we see those who are miserable prisoners living in darkness. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Here are a people, again, caught by sin into a place of imprisonment. They're incarcerated. They live in darkness. It's not like the jails that we think of today. You go down to Howard County and, you know, these people get 3 square meals. They get to use exercise equipment. They get to participate in certain hours of recreation. Really, they have a very ordered and structured life. This is a place where you're in a dungeon. You're tied up to the wall. You have nowhere to go. You live in darkness. And you're not just simply chained by chains. You're chained in misery. You see how this is more than just physical imprisonment. This is spiritual imprisonment. Why were they imprisoned? Well, just like those who wandered in the wilderness, they too had rebelled against the words of God. God had given them a place of freedom, a place of great liberty, and they decided that they wanted to wander outside of that. They found themselves chained. They spurned the counsel of the Most High. If you eat of that fruit, you will die. Therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. There's not anyone here. There's not even fellowship in this prison. In verse 17 to 21, we find a third portrait. Verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquity, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Here we find foolish rebels. Foolish rebels. And how are they caught up by sin? Well, they are enslaving themselves to disease. That's a very interesting way of putting it. It says here that because of their iniquities, they were afflicted. Really, literally, the passage says that because of their iniquities, they afflicted themselves. Do you not get the picture of an addict here? One who is enslaved because of their rebellion, because they would believe the lies of the fool. They themselves would become fools and caught, trapped. Look at what it says here. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. They literally lost their appetite for the only thing that would give them some degree of sustenance and nourishment. But what they would be enslaved to is a different kind of appetite. An appetite for destruction. An appetite for affliction. And as they continue in their iniquity and their affliction, they walk closer and closer, step by step, to the gates of death. We find a fourth portrait. Verses 23 to 32, sailors, fearful sailors, who are caught up in this life-threatening, perfect storm. I have to say that it is very interesting that this psalm, which is written probably something like 3,000 years ago, is still able to describe in very vivid and clear ways what it is to be caught up in sin and misery, and ways that easily translate into our very own context. People that we see, we ourselves experiencing these very same things. Wilderness wandering, miserable prisoners, foolish rebels, fearful sailors. Those who go down to the sea in ships, verse 23. Who do business on great waters. They have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. There are a multitude of terrible ways in which to perish. Could you imagine being stuck on a boat? Not being able to see land everywhere that you looked. Just being caught and consumed in this great flood of waters. It would drive you mad. It would bring you to your wit's end. It would cause you to fall into a drunken stupor. And these are men who are not sinning. They're businessmen. They're involved in actually doing things that are good, that they're commanded to do. They're working their 6 days. And yet, even in their labors, they are threatened with death. Well, this is their problem. Look at what they, how they respond. The malnourished wanderers lost in the desert, verse 6. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. Miserable prisoners living in darkness, verse 13. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. The foolish rebels, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from their distress. Verse 28, the sailors cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. Isn't that what God had intended? It says in verse 12 that He humbled their heart with labor. He was humbling them. They would see their own end. And here's the first thing I want to say about this. Their prayer. They had nothing to offer God. They had nothing to bargain with. Here they were caught up in sin. Here they were cornered by troubles of their life. And they had nothing
to gain the favor of God. Nothing to say, we deserve help. Instead, they would have to say this, we got ourselves into this great trouble. What can you appeal to in order to get yourself out of your trouble? And what I find is amazing is that I talk with many people caught up in sin and misery. And on the one hand, they will easily confess that they are the source of their own trouble. But when it comes to remedy, when it comes to help, they also are fooled into thinking that they can be the source of their own change. You're the source of your own trouble, and yet you can also be the source of your own change? That sounds like worldly wisdom. I like to say it like this. You know, there's only one. You need a change. You need a different life. And there's only one who can change you. And I pause. And often they say, yes, you're right. I must change myself. No! Absolutely not! You need someone to come in and change you. You need the power and the love of Jesus Christ to change you. You have no ability to change yourself. The malnourished wanderer, the miserable prisoner, the foolish rebel, the fearful sailor, they understand this in our text. And they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Because they cannot get themselves out of it. But also notice this, a more fundamental observation is that they see the trouble that they're in. This is also because of the grace of God. You know, do you know, that you are very blind to your own trouble? You see it very clearly in the lives of others. You know that people are in trouble and they need this fixed and that fixed and they need change this way and that way. And what's amazing is that we can have the very same issues and yet we have the very same blinders that they do. And you don't see your own trouble until it's too late. Until sin actually corners you. Until you're caught. Sin is like quicksand. You don't know that you're in it until you're in it. The Lord is merciful that He lets you see that you are in need. And He compels you to cry out. That's the amazing thing here, is that instead of blaming God and wallowing in self-pity, you can actually cry out to the Lord to save you. What that does is it takes an offense to your pride. It takes an acknowledgement that you are not independent, but rather the opposite. You are a dependent creature. When will you admit? When will you come to the fact that you are starving and wandering and falling and failing? You are aimless and hopeless and restless and helpless, self-defeating, self-destructing, self-defending, homeless, prisoners, and addicts. This is who you are on your own. This is the trouble that you've been clinging to ever since you can remember. You will not cry out to God in your trouble if you refuse to see that trouble. Jesus, I need to say this. At this point, Christian, I know you. Because I know me. I know that at this point you're probably thinking that I'm talking to the unbeliever, right? When will you know that you are starving and wandering and failing? And Jesus did not redeem you into some kind of independence. You know why you lack joy? You know why you lack a thankful heart? Because, Christian, you don't depend upon God anymore. Because you think that at one point He got you out of your wilderness. He got you out of your jail, your disease, your storm. Now you're all set. That's not the testimony of the Bible. Christians are always getting themselves into troubles in the Scriptures. They always need the help of God. They're always crying out at some point in their lives because of their trouble. And He brings them out of their distresses. Do not put your hope in some one-time event where you believed or confessed or prayed to Jesus. Put your hope in the daily experiences of being united to Jesus, of having fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit, of being reconciled with a Heavenly Father who hears your prayers and cares for you. Put your hope in a triune God who moves us toward a full redemption. We not only see their prayers, we see God's pity. God's pity for the malnourished wanderers. Listen to what He says in verse 7. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Verse 9, for He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. Isn't this what the malnourished wanderer who's lost in the desert, wandering aimlessly? They need to be led and fed. This is what the Lord does. This is His mercy. It doesn't stop by just bringing them into an inhabited city. He knows that we're hungry. He knows that we're thirsty. He knows how to fill us with what is good. To the miserable prisoner living in darkness. Verse 14. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their bands apart. For He has shattered gates, verse 16, of bronze, and cut bars of iron asunder. This is God freeing us, breaking all the things that hold us into bondage, shattering the very prisons that we put ourselves in, and bringing us out to a place of liberty and life. To the foolish rebels enslaving themselves to disease. Verse 20. This is how we know that these rebels are not merely caught up in physical disease. It says here, He sent His word and healed them. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. You see, that's what we need. Those of us who are caught up in our addictions, our enslavements. If you think that you're not caught up in some kind of enslavement or addiction, then you need to think again. But this is what we need. We need the Word of God to come and to heal us, to deliver us from out of our own destruction. The Word of God is a medicine to us. And ultimately, obviously personified, Jesus Christ is the Word who was sent to us to heal us. Well, fearful sailors, how does He bring pity towards them? Here they are in this perfect storm. Verse 29, He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. We have a beautiful picture of this, don't we? Jesus Christ sleeping on that boat in the midst of the storm. A boat filled with disciples, fearful for their very lives. And there is sleeping Jesus. And they wake Him up. Master, we perish. Don't you know what's going on? And in a word, He commands the sea and the storm. And they obey. God is merciful. And what's amazing is that the storm often in life does not simply stop. That's not our experience, that all of a sudden our troubles just go away. But rather, we are the ones who are stilled and hushed in the midst of our storms. We have a peace that surpasses all understanding because we're looking again at the one who we depend upon, the one who has power over the storms of life, the one who has come ultimately to still the storms of our life. And he doesn't just leave them on these stilled waters. He guides them to their destination. You see, Jesus is good. Jesus' mercy is everlasting. Therefore, he will, with power, reverse sin's trouble. Sin catches us in its grip. It corners us. There's nowhere to flee. There's nowhere to run. And Jesus Christ pulls us out of the grip of sin, and he holds us firmly in his hand, from which none can pluck us. No, not one. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound. This pattern is so simple. They were in a problem. They cried out to the Lord. He delivered them. They gave thanks. But if you were the one who was caught up in the problem, how profound that God saves you. He shows his mercy to you. Who are you? You're one whom God loves. There's a host of ways to describe sin and its trouble. The scriptures are full of them. Here we have four examples. And yet, for every description of sin, there is an equal and better description of the redemption found in Christ Jesus. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know if you're a wanderer or a prisoner, an addict, a businessman caught up in the storms of life. I don't know. Maybe you're something else even. Fatherless, homeless, alienated, reproached. I really don't know. But the Lord does. And I've come to tell you that those are manifestations of a deeper problem in your life, a trouble of sin. And Jesus Christ is the anti-sin. He's the anti-curse. He is life and help. Consider here who Jesus is rescuing. He's rescuing those who don't deserve his help, but they're people in need of rescuing. And that's the real sense of mercy. Being helped, not because of who you are, but despite who you are. You need to consider this for a minute. Here are people caught in a desert. Here are people caught in a prison. Whose desert? Who imprisoned them? Whose storm? And of course, in one sense, we'd say, well, they got themselves into that situation. But the text also says that the Lord humbled their heart with labor. This is the Lord delivering trouble to us that we may know our end and seek after him. You see, they cry out, and he delivers them from his own punishments. That's the amazing thing here. You need to appreciate this. Here is a clear telling of the gospel. He punishes them, they cry out, he frees them from those very punishments. How does he do this? Because Jesus Christ enters into each of these troubles in order to deliver us from these troubles. Do you grasp this mercy? These are punishments that they all deserve. They deserve the desert. They deserve the wandering. They deserve the prison. They deserve the diseases. They deserve being caught up in the life-threatening storm. And yet, Christ, who is innocent and lovely and always pleasing to the Father, who doesn't deserve those things, he enters into those very things on his cross so these people could be heard by the Father and rescued. Well, let's look finally then at their praise. Verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for the wonders to the sons of men. Interestingly, of course, that's what he's going to say to the those who are diseased, but then he adds something. Verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. The sailors are also called to give thanks, but also, verse 32, let them extol him also in the congregation of the people. Praise him at the seat of the elders. You see, the redeemed live in thanks to the Lord. They live in thanks to the Lord, not only in expressing it, but they live in thanks to the Lord as they worship the Lord in joy-filled sacrifice. The redeemed are willing to express their gratitude among all others, whether in the congregation, whether before their superiors, they express their thanks unto the Lord. And this is what the church is. Church is made up of those who have experienced the redemption of the Lord. They've experienced the same kinds of entrapments by sin. They've also experienced the goodness and the mercy of God. And so we gather with others to praise Him, and to live for Him, and to live for one another. This is what redemption produces, a life of thanksgiving and service. The irony is this, and let me close with this point. The irony is that our nation today is really marked by a certain kind of ungratefulness, a certain kind of entitlement. You owe me, or I deserve this or that kind of attitude. And yet we annually set aside one day for thanks. What in that day really marks a life of thanks? Maybe it's a temporary escape from the wandering wilderness, the imprisonment, the disease, the perfect storm. But you know it ends. It ends with a Black Friday, in which we go back to being who we really are. But the church is called to set aside time devoted to give thanks to the Lord, to acknowledge His love and His redemption, but not just on one day. To live day by day in thankfulness to the Lord. May God give us grace and help to not go the way of our culture, but instead to go the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself lived and died and rose again, always in a posture of thankfulness to His Father. How do you cultivate a heart and life of thankfulness? You give attention to how God redeems so that you may experience personally the love of the Lord. Consider His loving kindness. Consider His redemption. Amen. Let us pray.